I'd like to welcome those of you who are in our refuge worship service, and if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. If someone were to come to you and ask you, how do you know God loves you? What would you say? Now, I know that probably most of us would immediately say, well, he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary. I mean, that's how I know he loves me. That's great. It's wonderful. That's the best answer, of course. But if somebody probed you a little bit more and said, aside from the gift of his son, how do you know your heavenly Father loves you? Sadly, most Christians will immediately go to their environment, to their job, to their bank account, to their health, to their family. And most Christians think God loves me when things are going smoothly. God loves me if I have no problems. The love of God is present, at least in the hearts of most people, when life is going well. Well, this morning I want to show you that that kind of thinking is diametrically opposite of what Scripture teaches. Now, I know you can turn on Christian television and there are those, our friends who have faith in Christ, who will tell you that your wealth and your health are evidences of the love of God and your faith in His love. I have to say emphatically this morning, no, 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 no. The Scripture does not teach that. And I'll show you why I say that, because it's in our text. Remember, the Hebrews were undergoing suffering. Many of them were being persecuted, tortured for their faith in Christ. Their own family members had turned against them. The priests of Israel said, unless you renounce your faith in Christ, we will put you to death. And so the author of Hebrews is writing this letter of encouragement, saying to them, persevere. Keep on. Realize that life is not all about you. It's not all about your comforts. Press on like Jesus pressed on for you. He endured the cross and despised the shame of your sin because he had you on his mind. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep on pressing. Now our text, verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he gives health. No, that's not what it says, does it? For those whom the Lord loves, he gives them a good job. No, doesn't say that. For those whom the Lord loves, he answers every prayer the way we ask. No, no. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, let me show you two or three things from this text this morning that I hope will not just be something that bounces around in your head. I hope it really sinks to your heart and it becomes part of your life, because it is the truth. It is the wisdom that comes from God first. According to our text, every problem, every heartache, every trial, every affliction in your life is a lesson in the classroom of God's instruction. There are times in the wrestling match, the race of the Christian life, that things will not go well for you. There are occasions when affliction will come. There are seasons of life when you will be in the crucible, in the fire. You remember this. Every one of those seasons, every one of those occasions, every one of those times is a lesson in the classroom of God's instruction. Let me show you. Scripture teaches us that God controls both the good and the bad in our lives. He controls it all. It's found there in our text. Look at the first phrase. And you have forgotten the exhortation. Now, many scholars believe that this phrase in verse 5 is in the form of a question. It's an inquiry. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? And then in the next verse and a half, he reminds you what you might have forgotten. Now, why would he ask the question, have you forgotten? Because he assumes that every believer will not forget what he's about to say. He just assumes it. It's almost like he's incredulous. Have you forgotten what we all know? I have people every now and then who make remarks about my memory. How can you remember things the way you remember them? I was with my uncle recently, who was the founder of Christian Heritage Academy in Oklahoma City, and I was sharing with him a little bit of the details around the assassination of President Lincoln and the capture of John Wilkes Booth. And I gave him the dates. Lincoln died 7:30 in the morning, April the 15th, on a Saturday. Booth was captured 12 days later on Wednesday, April the 26th. He was shot and killed. The autopsy was 3:30 in the afternoon, April the 27th, on the Montauk. I was just going through all of the stats of the assassination from 1865. And he looks at me and he says, how can you remember that? And I said, it's important to me. Booth's family has asked me to be part of a team to run some DNA on a piece of bone that the government has, because Booth's family doesn't believe that their forefather was shot and killed in Garrett's farm. He goes, oh, so there's something personal about that. I said, yeah, it's personal. That's how I can remember. So it is in this text. Have you forgotten? Do you not know? In other words, there ought to be something very personal about what he then says. If you take a look at your text, you see that the end of verse 5 and verse 6 is a quote. It's in all capital letters. It is what is called in literature a prosopopeia. Now, for those of you who love Mexican food, you've heard of a sopapilla, but I'm about to tell you what a prosopopeia is. A prosopopeia is a tool in literature where you give wisdom personification. You make wisdom out to be a person, and wisdom speaks to you personally and says something that you ought to take to heart. Verse 5b and verse 6 is a prosopopeia of wisdom. Wisdom is speaking to you, summarizing what the Bible teaches. And every one of you ought to know it personally, and you ought to remember it. This is why the author of Hebrews says, have you forgotten what wisdom says? Read it. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he He disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Let me show you what wisdom is saying to you. This is the teaching of Scripture. It's summarized here. You can find it in Proverbs and Psalms and Job. Every believer, every Hebrew Christian should know this by heart. Three words are used in this verse and a half, which describe for us God's discipline. Every affliction in your life is of the Lord. Every disease, every rebellion of a child, every conflict, every friend who turns on you, every trouble, every heartache, every affliction and trial is of the Lord. Get your head around that. It may not be from the Lord. Disease doesn't come from God, but it is of the Lord, as A.W. Pink says. He either permits it, promotes it, or prohibits it. Now look what the Scripture says here. God disciples you through these afflictions. The King James uses the word chastise. The NAS rightly uses the word discipline. It's found there in our text. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, don't get the wrong visual image about this. When you hear the word chastise or discipline, you immediately think maybe of your father who goes out and gets a switch and then just whips you on the backside. That's not what this word means. This word is literally the word discipleship. In the same manner, God discipled those 12 men who followed him. He disciples you. You're in a classroom. He's the teacher. He is discipling you. This word in classical Greek simply meant to instruct and to educate. Second, the second word used in this text is he reproves you through your afflictions. The King James Version uses the word rebuke. The word reprove means to bring a person to the acknowledgement of a fault so that that person is convinced, like David was convinced of his fault when rebuked by Nathan. And then the Scripture says he scourges you. Now, a lot of people think that this word scourge means to beat. For heaven's sake, no. It's a synonym for the word disciple. It has the idea that when a teacher is instructing you in his or her classroom and you're not getting the lesson, sometimes there is a sense of sternness as the teacher reiterates by repeating the lesson. But it's not because he's angry. It's because you need the lesson. So he has to disciple maybe a little harder. This is the word here. Listen, your life is God's classroom. He is the teacher. He is the instructor. And he is teaching you what it is that you are to learn. This means, second of all, it is not the absence of problems in your life, but your attitude toward them that determines the course of your life. Look at the text. My son, do not regard lightly. The King James Version says, despise not the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when reproved. Listen very carefully to me. You're here this morning and you have faith in Jesus Christ and you're in the middle of a problem. Don't lightly regard that problem. It is a lesson for you. You're in the classroom of God, and He is discipling you. Now, isn't it amazing how we as Christians sometimes believe that God has nothing to do with our problems, that He really wants to take them away. But that's not the case. The problem is of the Lord. He's in the middle of it. Don't regard it lightly. I'm reminded that Thomas Brooks, in his book, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, told of a friend named Munster who lay sick in his bed as friends came to see him, and they asked him how he felt. Munster was covered with sores and with boils, and he pointed to them and he said, "These are God's gems and jewels with which He bedecks His best friends. And to me, they are more precious than all the gold and silver in the world." How is this possible? Well, it's possible because those whom the Lord loves, He teaches. In other words, if the Lord loves you, then you're going to have affliction. The absence of affliction is a sign of the absence of God's love. Isn't that amazing? We think it's just the opposite. If God loves me, I'll not be afflicted. No, no, no. If God loves you, you'll be in affliction. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. "It was good for me to be afflicted." In Job 5 and verse 17, the scripture says, "How happy the one God teaches." Now I remind you that those whom the Lord loves always receive His tender care. The teacher is tender. He's never cruel. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: "Lawns which we would keep in the best condition are very frequently mown. The grass scarcely any respite from the scythe. Out in the meadows there is no such repeated cutting. They are mown but once or twice in the year. Even thus, the nearer we are to God, and the more regard He has for us, often the more frequent will be our adversities." You say, "Well, now wait a minute. If every problem and affliction and trial in my life is a lesson in the classroom of God, and He's the teacher and I'm the one being instructed or discipled, then what is the lesson that He's getting across? What is it that I'm to learn?" Great question. You ready for it? Life is not about you. Let me say that again. Life is not about you. It's not about your comfort, your reputation, what people think of you. It's not about you being a star in the minds of others. It's not about people looking at you and saying, "Oh, what a beautiful, wonderful person she is." Life is not about you. That's the lesson. And a lot of times we're put in the crucible and the fires of affliction because we become so self-absorbed that we have to be laid flat on our back to look up and realize what life is really all about. You say, "No, wait a minute. What you're saying to me then is that everything that happens in my life is designed by God to make me selfless." That's exactly right. That's what the teaching of Hebrews 12 is. Look at Jesus, analyze Him. Everything He did in life was about other people. He endured the cross and despised the shame for you. He sweat drops of blood in the garden for you. He was crucified. He was bullied. He had a crown of thorns on his head, a spear in his side for you. And he was the happiest man who ever lived. Let me say that again. He was the happiest man who ever lived. Because his life was not defined by the smoothness of his circumstances. His life was defined by how much he gave to others. And so I close with this. According to our text, you can never go wrong praying that you might know more and grow more in your affliction. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Have you ever considered the fact that God might have never impressed upon you to pray that the affliction be removed? But you are praying that the affliction be removed because you want it removed? Have you ever noticed that prayer meetings are all about making life smooth? Praying for people that their lives might not be afflicted, that trials might not come, that those trials that we're in might be taken away by God. Have you ever noticed that that's what our prayer meetings turn into? But our text seems to indicate that if all we're concerned about is the removal of our affliction, we're wasting our sorrows. Because the truth of the matter is, every affliction in your life is of the Lord. And it's a lesson in His classroom. Let me give you an example and I'm done. Do you remember when Paul went to Rome? He was placed in prison, put in chains, and he had to have a scribe as he spoke the letters that we call Ephesians, Philippians, and other letters in the New Testament. He would speak them, then the scribe would write them down because he was chained. He was a prisoner. He had been beaten. Eventually, he would lose his head. Nero would have it cut off. The book of Ephesians is written while he's in prison, being afflicted by the Romans. Now, if you were in prison and afflicted, in chains, with a death sentence over your head, what would you pray for? More than likely, you would pray that God removes the affliction, right? Do you know what Paul prayed for? The two greatest New Testament prayers are in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, he prays that he and we might know God more. It's one of the most beautiful prayers you'll ever read. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. The second prayer is in Ephesians 3, where he prays that he and we might grow in God's love more. I bow my knees and pray, he says, that you might come to know him more, and that you might come to know the unsurpassable and unknowable love of God. Its height, its depth, its width. And being rooted and grounded in His love, that you might live the kind of life God has called you to live. Not one time did He ask the chain to be removed. Not one time did He pray that He might be released from prison. So let me end how I began. How do you know God loves you? How do you know that the abiding love of God is on you? How do you know that? It's not the absence of problems. It's not the fact that you're never afflicted. It's not the fact that you're not in the midst of any trials. No. It's the affliction. Because God has set you down in His classroom and He's discipling you. And He's causing you to be more like His Son, who was selfless. So the next time you turn on the television and you listen to those guys who give you that garbage about the love of God being seen in your health and wealth, you remind them of Hebrews 12. And don't forget that those whom the Lord loves, He disciples through reproof, affliction, and tribulation. Let's pray together.